agree that God's church has had an impact on the world far greater than its numbers would suggest. From 1934 to well into the 1980s, the World Tomorrow radio and television broadcast covered the nation, and not just the nation. From the 60s and the 80s, the broadcast could be heard all over Canada, all over Australia, all over Europe, parts of Africa, parts of South America, I believe. And in Asia, there were certain things that wasn't as strong there, but it was still there to some extent. Plain Truth circulation numbered in the millions. Millions. Published booklets and books on various aspects of the kingdom of God went out continually. Correspondence courses, Good Newses, and Tomorrow's World. 3 college campuses and offices scattered all around the earth. We had congregations with full-time pastors in major cities all over the earth. Even today, the United Church of God, less than 20,000 members strong, has a media presence far beyond its numbers. All that literature is sent out free of charge. On the broadcast, there was never once an appeal for money. Never once. How was that possible? How is that possible? One of the strengths of God's church is the knowledge of how the church is to be financed. The work has been accomplished that has been accomplished was financed according to the instructions in God's word. And from time to time, I like to review some of the basic teachings. And I haven't spoken on this subject for a number of years, and a number have joined our congregation since I have. So today's sermon is entitled God's Tithe. And that's the first point. The tithe belongs to God. Let's go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Genesis 14, and let's begin at verse 17. Genesis 14, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of the Shaba, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. Speaking of Abram, as I think we all know, Abram had gathered forces and got his relatives back from those that had kidnapped them, basically. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, Matthew 14, 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, the word means king of righteousness. In the book of Hebrews, as I plan to show you briefly, we're told this was Jesus Christ. Hebrews mentions it more than I plan to. We'll have more about that later. Salem means peace. It says Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness, and king of Salem. Salem means peace. Jesus Christ is the king of peace. Where he rules in spirit and in truth, there is peace. The Sonsino commentary mentions that, that's a Jewish one, Salem, an earlier or poetic designation for Jerusalem. If you want to check that out, you could look at Psalm 76, where it refers to Salem, and it's mentioning Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself means possession of peace or foundation of peace. And it says he brought out bread and wine. The commentaries think that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for everyone. Who's everyone here? It's only Abraham mentioned. Abraham is the only one mentioned, and he is the only one blessed. Now, to me, it's very interesting that on his final night in the flesh, these same symbols, bread and wine, were brought out by Jesus Christ to inaugurate the new covenant and to start it off. Abraham's covenant with God was made long before God entered into a covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He had made a covenant here with Abraham, and he brought out bread and wine. Verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abram of God Most High. To whom would Melchizedek refer to as God Most High? If he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, to whom would he refer of God Most High? Well, from our New Testament perspective, of course, we would see that as he's referring to God the Father. You might be interested to know that the Hebrew phrase God Most High is only used once again in Scripture, in Psalm 78 and verse 35, which is a history of Israel. God Most High. And he says, possessor of heaven and earth. The Sonsino says the word possessor means the word combines the ideas of making, creating, and owning. Possessor. He made it, of making, creating, and owning. Kyle and DeLeach say that could be founder of heaven and earth, the one who established, made heaven and earth. Now, Melchizedek pronounced upon Abram the blessing of him who created, founded, and owns heaven and earth. That's what the blessing was. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor, creator, owner of heaven and earth. Verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into his hand. Abram is being gently reminded that it was God who brought the victory about, not Abraham or Abram. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's saying that God is blessed for delivering the enemies into Abraham's hand. It wasn't Abraham's hand that did this. It's good for us to remember that when we enjoy success in any venture, God is the one who gains the glory. And the verse ends, and he gave him a tithe of all. He, Abram, gave Melchizedek, king of Salem, a tithe of all. I'm sure everyone knows the word tithe. At least when I first came into the church, I had to learn it, but I presume everybody here knows it well. It's the old English word for tenth. So Abram gave Melchizedek one-tenth of what he had gained, of the gain that belonged to Abram. He gave one-tenth of it to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Kyle and DeLeach make a comment. Giving the tenth was a practical acknowledgement of the divine priesthood of Melchizedek. For the tenth was, according to general custom, the offering presented to the deity. Abram also acknowledged the God of Melchizedek as the true God. And then he goes on talking, commentaries go on. In verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me this. They contrast how Abraham gave to God, but he didn't want to take anything from the king of Sodom. he'd accept nothing from him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We're now down to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2, Jacob was instructed by Isaac not to take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. He said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So he had instructions to do this. And now he's traveling alone. In verse 10, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set and there were no streetlights. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it on at his head, and he lay in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up upon the earth, and its top reached into heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I picture this as kind of a heavenly escalator that would go up and come back down again. You know, he saw the angels going from heaven to earth, and this was the spot where they did so. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, this is to a young man now, or maybe a little bit older than a young man, who was heading off to find a wife on his own into a land he had never been in. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Here are these angels. They go to heaven from here and they come back down to earth from here. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it on a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means in Hebrew, the house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz before. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now let's remember everything we know. Jacob had no dowry. He was going off to find a wife with no dowry. And God appears to him and says, I'll look after you. Verse 22. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, Bethel. And all you give me, of all you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. I will tithe to you. He made this promise to faithfully tithe together. When I became converted in 1960... I promised to serve God faithfully, including tithing all my increase. And he has looked after me very well. He's also looked after my children very well. Of course, we've all had trials, but never been forsaken. As Melchizedek reminded Abram, we should remember, God's powerful hand is in any successful operation, anything that's really successful, any venture like that. That the tithe belongs to God is stated explicitly in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27. When I was in Australia, I was the regional director there, and I got a telephone call, and I was talking live to Australian radio to a fellow named John Laws. And he had heard, I don't know if he still is, probably not, but many years ago now. But he was talking about the tithes and how the church, you know, here's this American group and they're taking tithes from Australians and all that kind of stuff. And here I am, this phone call calls, and I'm live on radio across the nation. Hello. Anyway, he asked about tithes, and I went back, and he has a staff. Radio people have a staff behind them to look up things and check things, and, you know, they. So. He said, what does it say about tithes? I said, well, Leviticus 27:30. The numbers were there by a miracle. Leviticus 27:30. And then he came back after we talked about that a little bit. And then one of his staff had said, well, that refers to agriculture. I said, yeah, well, that's what all they had then. So anyway, that was quite an exciting time. I went home that night weary. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Now, he created and owns heaven and earth, and he permits us to dwell on his earth and to use it. Look on the tithe as rent to the Lord of the land, or literally, the landlord, with a capital L. It's tithe. It's a rent to the landlord. We respect him as Abraham did by paying, not giving, his tithe. It is holy to the Lord. God's tithe is not a gift. The tithe belongs to the Lord. All the tithe of the land, whether the tithe of the seed of the land or of its fruit of land, the Lord is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Now it says it's holy to him. God says the tithe is holy to him. Holy applies to something that is totally given to God's use. It is not for our use. The tithe belongs to the Lord. Then in the following instructions, the verses there that follow there, talk about how to select tithes of livestock. You walk them through, number 10 is mine. And just very simple. It's the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Think what that means. Holy to the Lord. In 1 Samuel 5 and 6, I won't turn there because it's a rather lengthy passage, but the Philistines had taken the Ark of God. They had come down, taken the Ark of God, and they carried it back to Philistia. One problem. The Ark was holy to the Lord. And they took what was holy to God, and God's hand was very heavy upon them. You want to read that sometime, because they were hit with various infirmities and problems and difficulties that you and I would not want to be hit with. And when they realized this, they brought it back, very humble, with an offering, and they gave it back to the Israelites and said, take this thing back. That's holy to the Lord. We don't want it anymore. We don't want to touch it. But Israel didn't treat it right either. And then Israel had problems because it was holy to the Lord. Finally, Israel learned what the Philistines learned, that what's holy of God deserves respect as holy to the Lord. It's important that we all understand that. The lesson is, don't take lightly the things that are holy to the Lord. Treat them with great respect, and that includes God's tithe. I personally, this is my custom, I do not spend my income until I've tithed it. We call it first tithe, because that's the one that comes first. So I take that very literally. I say, I don't spend it until I've tithed it and given that first one. I'm not saying that always has to be that way. I'm just telling you my custom. And, we use the term my tithes. Well, it's true in the sense that they come from me, my tithes, but they're not in the sense that they belong to me. They're God's tithe. The tithe belongs to God. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. Right there at the end of the Old Testament, at least as it's arranged by King James. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 is a prophecy about the return of Christ. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But then verse 2 puts on a total, and everybody says, oh, good, he's coming, great, he's coming. But then there's a sobering reminder in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? When he comes, he's going to put things right. For he's like a refiner's fire. You know what a refiner's fire is? It's hot. It doesn't even begin to start melting until it gets way up there. And different metals get higher and higher. He's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, a launderer's soap. My old King James translation is still up there. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, that sounds, but when you think about it, you refine silver by getting it hot and taking out all the impurities. I mean, this is sobering language. And this is going to apply to the Levites. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness. Now, he's got to purge them before they can offer an offering to the Lord. Think about that. Offering to the Lord is really important thing. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord after the purification. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord. You know, he talks about in various of his prophets that they were going out there, their offering, but it wasn't pleasant to him. As in the days of old, as in the former years, and I will come near for you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, take advantage of the disadvantaged, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's pretty strong language. This is a prophecy about the Messiah's return to the earth. And it continues, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. He's had a lot of times to be provoked to consume Israel. And at one time he said he was going to do it. Moses prayed and says, oh, please, don't consume. You know, and God relented. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way? What are we doing wrong? What's wrong with us? We're fine. We're in the temple. We're doing things. What? Return to you? What's wrong? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You see, what's holy to the Lord belongs to the Lord. And to not give it to him is to rob him of it. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Can you imagine what the tithe of the United States would be? Can you imagine what kind of work could be done with the tithe of the United States, and what could be accomplished with that? I don't know. Just you start thinking about that. Even the whole nation. Verse 10. Bring all the tithes. Does that imply? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. Now that's a word from God. The nation was robbing God. They were taking for themselves what was holy to the Lord. Now I'd like to review point one. The tithe belongs to God is point one. The tithe belongs to God. Let's press on to point two. Point two is God gave the tithes to his priests and ministry. First of all, he gave it to Aaron and Aaron's sons. Numbers 18. Numbers 18. When we went over the section on God picking the Levites and then the section of them, the house of Aaron, for the priests, it came out that when all of a sudden God was stepping in and dealing with things, and Israel became very fearful. So he called out, he said to Aaron, and that they would be the ones responsible. Numbers 18, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? It means someplace that's holy. So if they were put in charge of the sanctuary where it was supposed to be holy, And if something was wrong in there, he said, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. In other words, you're supposed to run it right, and if you don't, there will be trouble. Brethren, although that's not directly to me, I take it as there's something wrong in our congregation that I got to deal with it, one way or another. Also, bring with you your brethren, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined, the name Levi is joined, with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and to all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the altar of the sanctuary and the altar lest they die. The articles of the sanctuary, this article, they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar lest they die, they and you also, if you let them do it. This is strong stuff. This is the God of Israel. They shall be joined with you and attend the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary, the holy place, and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Do it right that you don't bring problems on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you. Did you see that? Aaron, one branch of Levi, was given a gift of the other two-thirds, or the other two branches. They are a gift to you. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the ministry. The various ministers are gifts to men that he gave them. And he meant the minister was the gift. God took them, they belonged to him, and he gave them to the people. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle and meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, that's the Holy of Holies, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. I mean, this is pretty strong stuff when he's setting up the priesthood. And remember, it wasn't too much later that two of Aaron's sons died because they took something lightly. Now, let's notice verse 8 to 10. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have also given you the charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you for your sons as an ordinance forever. They shall be yours of the most holy things, reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it, but every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. They're to treat it as holy, with great respect. And he goes on down talking about other things that were going to be there. We won't take time with that, but verse 19. Numbers 18:19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It shall be a covenant of salt forever between the Lord with you and your descendants. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land. When the land was apportioned to the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi was not included. Ephraim and Manasseh were given two. Joseph had two. But Levi was not included. He did not get real estate. You shall have no inheritance in their land. Nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. They could pass on God as an inheritance. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear their sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. I got to just take a little moment here. on the commentaries, we went over this on the statutes and judgments. The Jewish commentary makes the point, if that had been carried out in Europe where the church didn't own property, how different it would be. Here it said they don't own property. He did give them cities, gave them 48 cities. But how different it would be. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. They were not to be farmers, but priests and teachers, and to serve in the temple. And the temple service, as far as the offering goes, was very hard work. And they were given 48 designated cities. And they were responsible to make God's instructions plain to the children of Israel. They were scattered throughout Israel. When God said after Simeon and Levi had sinned, he said, I'm going to scatter them in Israel. You never thought he'd scatter them as priests. But that's what he did. He scattered them as priests. And to help them, help the children of Israel keep the part of the covenant. God wants his priest and his minister to depend on him, not to depend upon the people. And notice Numbers 18, verse 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, you take from the children of Israel? When you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. This is the origin of the idea of a tithe of the tithe. God came up with it. He said the Levites would also tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned up as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. Thus shall you offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Now, if it was to Aaron or to the whole group of Aaron, if it was just Aaron himself, he'd have 1% of the entire nation's income. It probably was for the whole priesthood, I presume. Of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, and of all the best of them, the consecrated parts of them. So the Levites were to give the best part to Aaron and his household, no doubt. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place. Now, before he had made a suggestion about only certain places, now he's saying, you may eat it any place and your household, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you've lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Don't mess with what's holy to the Lord. Don't profane them. Remember the sons of Levi? Eli, where the sons of Eli took the whole thing very lightly and they didn't handle the holy tithes properly and they didn't handle God's people properly, they died, Eli and the sons. And he cut off that line forever. He takes this all very seriously. The priesthood is a great blessing. But it's an equally great responsibility. Now, there was the sons of Aaron. In the New Testament, and as I already showed you in the Old, we learn about Melchizedek. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Right at the end of it. I'm just using the last couple of verses of Hebrews 6 to serve as an introduction to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope of the resurrection we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. He's talking about being able to go to the presence behind the veil, an allusion to the temple, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Greek word there is taxis, and it's translated in the King James as order 10 times. But order can be misleading, as it implies there's a whole bunch of these guys in a line, and it's not so. Thayer's Greek lexicon says taxis can mean character, fashion, quality, style, or in the likeness of Melchizedek. Jewish New Testament uses to be compared with Melchizedek. Now let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, now we're going to read from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, a commentary on Genesis 14 that we began this sermon in. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's a translation of Melchizedek, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, if you go through the Bible commentaries and people study, they try to say, where did this Melchizedek come from? Where did he come from? Well, we're told here in Hebrews, to whom, without father, now with Aaron, the priesthood had to be a descendant of Aaron. He had to be a descendant of Aaron. All right? Melchizedek, we don't read about any of a father. There's no father. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. We didn't get any genealogy on Melchizedek. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, that's a pretty unique characteristic. He didn't begin and he doesn't end. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man, Melchizedek, was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them. Melchizedek was not a son of Levi. Levi wasn't even a twinkle. He whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond, see, Abraham already had certain promises. And Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them in whom it is witnessed that he lives. He's referring in part to the prophecy in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is forever. He's always been that, he always will be. Of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 9. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, they did receive the law, but perfection didn't come. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why was there this other priesthood? For the priesthood being changed from Aaron to Melchizedek, of necessity is a change also in the law. The redirecting of the tithes was to go there. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Jesus from the tribe of Judah. Judah wasn't to be the priest. Judah had certain kingly responsibilities, but not priest. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandments. How did you qualify to be high priest in ancient Israel? One qualification, be Aaron's son. Wise, not wise. Obviously it's better to have a wise one, but the qualification was Aaron's son. That was it. Who has come, not according, verse 16, to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is forever. For on the one there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing forth of a better hope, the resurrection and eternal life, through which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but him with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is an unchangeable priesthood. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The priesthood of Melchizedek is unchangeable. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, some say innocent, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. We read about the priesthood in Psalms, well after Mount Sinai. Let's just look at a couple of verses in chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a priest who is seated at the right hand of God at the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Aaron was a priest of the earthly temple. Jesus Christ has always been a priest of the heavenly temple. He's the high priest of the heavenly temple. He always has been, he always will be. And in the new covenant, our priesthood is with him. I mean, he's our high priest. Same one Abraham had. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected. God built that heavenly temple, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts. He wouldn't be the priest. Anyway, I'll leave it there. I think that's got it. Some people contend that tithing is not required in the New Testament. If it doesn't specifically say so, I won't do it. Great frame of mind. How many times does God have to say something before it's true? Once. Once. Hebrews 7 is showing tithing a current obligation. Let me show you some other things on that. John 8. Whoops, I went past John. John 8. Verse 39. We're breaking into this discourse with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day to make one point. John 8:39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were, do you know that verb tense? If you say if you were, it means you're stating something that's not true. If you were a millionaire, if you were, in English, is stating it as though it's something you're stating that isn't so. Verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's an important spiritual principle. If you are Abraham's children, you will do the works Abraham did. He's telling them that genealogy is not sufficient. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Abraham's seed does the works of Abraham. Notice it's not the faith of Abraham. It's the works of Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. That's one of his works. It's easy for a converted mind to see and say, okay, of course, simple. However, it's harder for somebody to see who really doesn't want to tithe. That's a lot harder to see. But it's simple. If you're Abraham's children, you do Abraham's works. Remember Matthew 23, and I remember quoting this on the air with Mr. Laws as well. Matthew 23, verse 23 to 24, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." Now, mint is pretty tiny, and anise and cumin are as well. "And you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Not just do one or the other, do both. The weightier matters of the law and tithe, mint, anise, and cumin. I cover those little things in the garden, which is the offering that covers the 10% of whatever it might be worth. And it's done. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." He was real subtle there, wasn't he? Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now let me go to Paul's teaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll probably remember that the Corinthian brethren became very critical of Paul, of the apostle assigned to help them into the kingdom of God, which is kind of unusual, but they became very critical of Paul. And so he takes a little time to discuss something on the matter of finances. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. "Am I not an apostle?" Nobody could argue with that. He's the one through whom they heard the gospel. I mean, you know, he was sent to tell them, so he did. "Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" Let's get a little orientation here, he said to the Corinthian brethren. "If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You wouldn't be in church if I hadn't come and preached," he said to the Corinthians. "Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Now notice that little group. The other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, took a believing wife, and Cephas, Peter, had a wife, contrary to what many people think. "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense." Can you imagine the guys in Iraq saying, "Well, I'm running out of money, so I got to come home." They don't go to war at their own expense. Whoever goes to war at his own expense? "Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a man? Or does not the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain.' Is it oxen God's concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right." He had the right, but he did not use it. "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Do you not know that?" he said to the Corinthians. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Preach, by the way, is a bigger word here than it is in English. Preach means to go as a herald sent by God with a message. Check it out. "Those who preach the gospel should live the gospel. But I have used none of those things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. When you're an apostle, woe to you if you don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. He could charge. He had the authority, but he wasn't going to misuse it. So he didn't do that. He said, the Lord has commanded. Where did the Lord command? Most think, and I do too, that it's Matthew 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts nor bag for your journey nor two tunics or sandals nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. If I'm sending you out to work, I'll look after you. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. He brings this topic up again when he writes them the second time, after they had responded positively. 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 11 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Did I sin by doing that? Let me read that one again. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. Now, picture this. He's out in Corinth. He's preaching, and he doesn't want to ask anybody for anything. He wants to preach free. But the brethren in Macedonia said, he's out there preaching. He needs help. Send a check. No, it was difficult to communicate money in the Roman Empire. They didn't have a check. There were no, wire transfers. They had to go to trouble. They had to send somebody to help. They had to send somebody over there to help to do it. But they did, because they were backing Paul. If you don't mind keeping your finger there, let's go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 13. Well, let's begin in verse 10. He said, Philippians 4 and verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished once again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. He's being gracious here. They had stopped, and now they were sending something again. And he's thanking them. I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and he rejoiced in the Lord as much or more as in the Philippians, that your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He was talking about receiving funds from the congregation to carry on the work. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. People usually stop there. Let's read on. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. They were the only ones at the beginning who contributed. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Not a check, not a, a wire transfer, but Epaphroditus went to the trouble to go take it to him. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. chapter 11. We began in verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And, you know, Mr. Armstrong did that for years. He didn't rob churches, but he had funds. When he went to a new area, everything was free. Everything was free. Broadcast is free. Magazines free. Literature is free. All new areas. And that came from funds from where he had gone before. It's the same system. And when I was present with you or in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity of those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He doesn't want to give anybody an opportunity to say Paul's in it for the money. For such are deceitful, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transformed themselves, Satan's ministers, also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You'll see this thing works over and over again. It's there over and over again. Paul depended on God for support. God stirred the hearts of the Macedonians to provide that support. And that's how it worked. Which leads to our next point. We're ready for point 3. God's people trust God. It's as simple as can be. Remember, Jesus told the disciples, freely you've received, freely give. Like Paul, Mr. Armstrong always gave the gospel free of charge. He made a policy, and no one could buy the Plain Truth magazine. Somehow, even when the circulation reached 8 million, he always had enough to cover the cost. He did have co-worker letters, yes, and all had agreed to be a co-worker. You didn't become a co-worker without a letter saying, would you be willing to be, you contributed a couple times, would you like to be on the co-worker list? That was always asked before they were put on. If a donation was sent in to pay for the Plain Truth, we had instructions in mail reading to send it back, and we did. No one could pay for the magazine. You could make a donation to pay for somebody else's, but you couldn't pay for your own. Those who criticize Mr. Armstrong, and they seem to be legion, never seem to notice that God always had saw to it that he had whatever he needed. Whatever he had, it was there. Whatever it was. God's work will always be a work of faith. There are many today who are selling biblical tapes, magazines, and books. Now, I can't see my heart, but see their heart. But in my view, they seem unaware of a very important principle. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. It's on to another topic. But when he got there, verse 17. For we are not like so many peddling the word of God. We're not like so many. And my margin has a little note that says M, which means the majority text says the rest. We are not like the rest, peddling the word of God. Now, the word peddling, and he says many peddle God's word, has to do with the word, comes from the, it's a verb that comes from a noun, a huckster. And it means to retail, by implication, to adulterate, corrupt. The word was used of wine merchants, which water down the wine for extra profit. Implication, water down the truth for the sake of profit. We're not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. you see, not to peddle it. To give the gospel freely requires faith. You can't give the gospel freely without having faith, without trusting God. God's servants proclaim the truth, trusting God to provide. They teach tithing. Those who believe will tithe. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there's your heart also. I mean, you can tell. It's quite straightforward. Again, by the works we know ourselves. Tithing is a fruit of truthful preaching. And HWA taught that we don't take collections at services. We don't do that. We do it on the holy days because God commands it. That too demonstrates faith. God will provide the income. We're not looking to people. People have to do it on their own. Selling tapes and books and other stuff brings one sometimes to depend on sales, receipts, and pledges. I want no part of it. I never want to have to ask, will straight doctrine hurt receipts? I never want to come near that. Brethren, our adversary would try to deceive us in these matters. Churches, ministers, and congregations get into many ungodly fights over money. If you're reading the news, you're reading about churches that are having fights over money. They have doctrinal differences, and they split up, and they start going, and they start saying, who owns the building? And they go through all that trouble. Arguments, court battles over property and jobs. In many churches today, major contributors often seek control or prestige within the congregation. Do they see the tithes as holy to God and be giving it to God because it's not theirs, it's holy to the Lord? Trying to gain influence or exert power with God's holy tithes, does that make any sense? I think Jesus would say, they have their reward. Some pastors refuse to collect... To correct major contributors. You know, HWA told me many times, if you don't deal with the rotten apples, they'll spare the whole barrel. He told me that on assignment he sent me on 50 times because he was worried that, well, I'm telling you. Maybe he knew it took that long, but anyway, I think I got it. Unless they change, such pastors will not be among God's kings and priests in the world tomorrow. I want to add this final point. The United Church of God has determined, based on a decision Mr. Armstrong made years ago, I should tell you the background. Years ago, we were having a problem. I was in Australia. I was a new minister. 1966, I arrived in the military, and one of the members had his own business, and he was being tithed at over 40% of his income. He says, look, if I try three tithes, that's going to be over 70%. How am I going to do that? Because he couldn't live on just 28% of his income. Some in Scandinavia in past years, their taxes were 80%, even higher than 80%. Well, how do you put three tithes away and you got 80% taxes? Something has to give. So Mr. Armstrong made an administrative decision. When you had a big problem, you go there and you made a decision that because the taxes were they took a lot of money. Confiscatory. No, that's not right either. But you know what I mean. Because the taxes were so exorbitant that they should tithe on the net in those cases. And that made far more sense in those extremely high tax places. So he made a decision on that members could tithe the choosing the net if they wish. The United Church of God, because higher and higher taxes are being extracted, and I hear Mr. Daly wants to increase them a little bit. I hope it doesn't go the way Detroit did. But we even double and triple taxation. We have federal taxes, we have state taxes, we have city taxes, we have sales taxes, we have Social Security, we have real estate taxes, we have gasoline taxes. My phone bill must have 6 or 7 or 8 taxes on it. Same with my electric and my gas bill. Still, as Samuel warned, they want more. It's never quite enough. It's just the way it is. This is an individual decision. And many members tithe on their gross income. Many paying 50, 60, or even higher tithe on the net. And as I said, that's an individual decision. Now, when we think about it, tithing is simple. One, the tithe belongs to God. All the tithe of the land is holy to the Lord your God. Point two, God gave the tithes to his priests. Priesthood of Aaron, temple's torn down, gone, no longer functioning. They're working at other things. He's going to purify him when he gets back, so it'll be okay. And the priesthood of Melchizedek in the New Testament. with the new covenant, participating in that and sharing in that. Those led by God's Spirit will recognize God's servants. They teach God's words faithfully. Under the great shepherd of the sheep, they pastor God's people. And as Christ opens the door, they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. And God's servants support them in their work. Point three, for ministers and members, God's work is a work of faith. Trusting God, we obey his instructions to tie it to him. God holds his servants accountable for their proper use. And as we've seen in the scripture, he really does. God's ways are very simple to understand. I have not covered the festival tithe nor assistance to the poor. We can review those another day.